My name is Zane C. Hodges. This is April 18, 1988, a seminar on the topic Romans 2, verses 5 to 13.
Let me suggest that the place to begin is by reading the text. So if you have your Bibles with you, turn to Romans chapter 2. And although the topic is basically confined to 5 through 13, it would be relevant for us to read the first 16 verses. I'm reading from the New King James Version. Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and who do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things contained in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law unto themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Now, if you can listen to one moment or two of additional reading, I would like to begin by reading you a couple of sentences from the current issue of the Journal of Biblical Literature. There is an article in this issue called Justification in Paul, a Linguistic and Theological Reflection. It is authored by Charles H. Cosgrove. And you will probably be interested to know that he is a professor at Northern Baptist Theological Seminary in Lombard in this state. Let me read you his first sentence. He says, "The apparent contradiction between Paul's teaching about justification by faith and his affirmation of future judgment according to works remains as vexing as ever to interpreters, as a brief survey of recent approaches to the problem quickly reveals." And a little bit further down, he makes this statement. "Further, it is not only judgment passages that seem to clash with what Paul says about justification by faith, but certain justification passages themselves. A locus classicus, a classical example, is Romans 2:13, where the apostle declares that not the hearers but the doers of the law will be justified. If it will not do to brush this sentence off as a mere Jewish survival, is it not also a bit arbitrary to assume that the eschatological category of those who shall be justified as lawkeepers must, on the basis of Paul's theology, comprise a null set?" What he's saying there is, must we not conclude from the statement of Romans 2:13 that there will be people in the eschatological judgment who will be justified by the works of the law? But if we draw that conclusion, how does that square with Pauline's statements about justification by faith in other places? Now, I've read this material because I wanted you to begin with the understanding that Paul's theology of the law is a leading subject of discussion in contemporary New Testament studies. In fact, there is an effusion of literature on the subject at this point. And many, many articles, as well as some very significant books, are appearing which address themselves to questions like this. What was the purpose of the law as far as Paul was concerned? Or, what role does the law have in man's final judgment according to Paul? Or, must Christians keep the law? Now maybe you thought that all of these issues were settled long ago at the Reformation. But welcome to the 1980s. Welcome to an era of time when all of the conclusions of the Reformation are being rediscussed. Or, to use a favorite phrase of mine, welcome to a period of time when the gospel is under siege. It seems to me that what we are seeing right now in the discussion of Pauline theology is a sweeping uncertainty among even professed Protestant scholars about the meaning of Paul's doctrine of justification by faith and what Paul actually felt and taught and thought about man's relationship to the law, his relationship to works, and his relationship to the final judgment. Now, in the discussion that is going on, many passages play a role, but I think it is safe to say that Romans 2 has a very prominent place in the current discussion. And probably from the brief remarks we read from Cosgrove's article, it is already evident to you the way in which Romans 2 impacts the discussion. Romans 2 raises the question, how does this passage square with Paul's doctrine of justification by faith? Does not Paul in this passage affirm that there is such a thing as justification by the works of the law? Not the hearers of the law, but the doers of the law shall be justified. So this is why Romans 2 is a critical passage in contemporary discussion. And quite obviously, this is why we want to think a little bit about Romans 2 and about what Paul is actually trying to teach in this significant part of his epistle. Now, I'm going to suggest that we approach the discussion along three lines. If I can, my chain will allow me to get far enough over here to the overhead, I will give you an idea of the three lines of thought that we want to pursue. First of all, I would like to talk about the eschatological setting of Romans 2. Secondly, I would like to talk about the basic argument of Romans 2. And thirdly, I would like to talk about what I'm calling the schematic backdrop of Romans 2. But I'd like to consider the problems raised by this passage under these three categories. Has everybody got, you can't get it if I'm blocking the, my students at seminary always had to move me away from the intervening space between the projector and the screen. That's right, and very few seminary professors are transparent. All right, let's talk first of all about the eschatological setting of Romans 2, and here we are particularly interested in the statements made in verses 5 and 6. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And then 6 follows on with the statement, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Here it seems to me the key phrase is the expression day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. I want to suggest to you that this expression is probably a functional equivalent of the expression known in other places and used by Paul elsewhere, the day of the Lord. And that is to say, it is a way of describing the whole period of eschatological consummation, the period in which God's judgments and wrath will finally be executed upon man. Let me say a word or two about the two elements in this title, the day of wrath. My personal conviction is that if you will study carefully the use of the word wrath in the New Testament, and we are here representing an underlying Greek word called orge, which means basically anger. When we talk about the wrath of God in the New Testament, as far as I can tell, it always refers to some temporal expression of God's displeasure with sin. Or to put this another way, as far as I can tell, the word orge, or wrath, is never in the New Testament associated with the punishment which the unsaved undergo in the lake of fire. Now, that is my observation from the uses. You think you have a passage that shows that wrath does in fact apply to the punishment that people endure in hell. You may tell me after the meeting and I will stand corrected if the passage is persuasive. But as far as I can tell, the term wrath is basically used of God's temporal expression of anger and displeasure against man. One form of wrath, of course, is the form described already in Romans chapter 1, where the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. Not that it will be revealed, it is already revealed. How? By the fact that God has turned men over. He's given them up to their sins and to the degradation and decay to which their sins lead them. This is a contemporary expression of God's wrath. But also Paul is capable of speaking in 1 Thessalonians, for example, of the coming wrath. And here, judging from 1 Thessalonians 5, he is talking about the judgments, the calamities, the disasters of the tribulation period. So I am suggesting that the word wrath is properly confined in the New Testament to temporal manifestations of God's anger. However, the expression righteous judgment of God seems to me to be broader and can embrace every form of judgment which is manifested during this time period. So taking the phrase the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, I think we may say that this day, which is equivalent to the day of the Lord, contains basically two things. Number one, it contains God's anger poured out on sinners, what we would call the Great Tribulation period. Secondly, it contains God's judgment executed on sinners. Now, we know from 1 Peter 3 in particular that the day of the Lord really ought to be extended all the way from the beginning of the eschatological calamities to the end of the millennium, at which time we have the great white throne judgment. So we would want to say that the time frame or the time period to which Paul is referring in this passage begins with the tribulation period and climaxes with the great white throne judgment, but embraces and incorporates all of the expressions of God's wrath and judgment that take place during that entire eschatological frame of reference. Follow me here? The day of the Lord, I think, is what is under discussion here. That begins with the calamities of the tribulation. It ends with the end of the millennium and the great white throne judgment. And this is the day that Paul calls the day of God's wrath and the revelation of his righteous judgment. For Paul, therefore, this particular time frame is designed for the display of God's justice in the world. And the key determining principle by which God's justice will be displayed is the principle stated in verse 6, that men will be judged according to their works, that God will render to every man according to his works. In other words, this period is a period when God's wrath and right judgment are displayed and men get exactly what they have coming to. Okay? Please notice something here. As far as this time frame is concerned, as far as Paul's discussion of it in Romans 2 is concerned, the idea that man will be dealt with on the basis of grace is totally absent from this text. You can't find it. Not in Romans 2. The principle that Paul lays down is that in this time frame, God will render to every man according to his works. God will give people what they deserve. This is not grace. And there's no mention of God dealing graciously with men. It follows from this that if man is judged at all by God in this period, he will be judged according to his works. Let me repeat that. If man is judged at all by God during this period, he will be judged according to his works. That, it seems to me, is the fundamental premise on which the passage proceeds. But that leads to an interesting corollary. The believer who has been saved by grace will thus have no judgment to face in this period to determine his eternal destiny. We learned that, of course, from John 3:18. He that believes is not judged. He that does not believe has already been judged. John 5:24. He that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life and does not come into judgment, but is already passed out of death into life. What happens when a person trusts Christ? Well, a lot of things happen. Dr. Lewis Berry Schaefer had a list of 33, and I believed every one of them and still believe every one of them. But one of the things that happens is that we are delivered from judgment. That for the believing Christian, for the justified Christian, there is no such thing as a final judgment to decide whether we are Christians or not. It doesn't exist. May I point out that Paul's doctrine of justification implies exactly the same thing. What is justification? Well, justification is, in fact, a verdict of acquittal from all charges. Romans 8:33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God who does what? Who justifies. Let me say it again. There is no final soteriological judgment for those who are justified by faith. This is a fact, by the way, that is widely overlooked by New Testament scholars and theologians. And when you read a lot of the literature that is being produced, the implicit and unspoken assumption of the literature is that everybody will stand before God, the saved and the unsaved alike, at some point or other, and be told, you go to heaven or you go to hell. That is the unspoken, implicit assumption of a great deal of the literature. No wonder they have problems with squaring Pauline doctrine with his statements in Romans 2. But if we once realize that there is no such judgment for the Christian, there is no such judgment as a determination of my status eternally in the family of God. There are no charges against me. God has already acquitted me. You don't bring somebody before the bar when there are no charges against them. Okay? So that's a starting place. And what we want to say then is that all the judgment that does occur in this period is judgment according to works. Your minds are 500 miles ahead of me, and you're recognizing that there is a sense in which Christians participate in this period, right? But not to determine their destiny in heaven or hell. So the statement of Jesus stands, he that hears my word and believes him that sent me has everlasting life and does not come into judgment. There is a sense in which there is no judgment for the believer. That leads us to the basic argument of Romans 2. That is the eschatological background, a time frame within which God is displaying his judgment. And the principle upon which he works in all forms of judgment in that period is that he renders to every man according to his work. Now, the basic argument of Romans 2, and here we're thinking of verses 1 to 16 as a whole. The first observation that we want to make is that the passage is directed at the self-righteous sinner who is described in verses 1 to 4. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same thing. What is Paul trying to say to this individual? Well, he's saying, look, there's some of you out there that are heavy on your condemnation of everybody around you. But you are as guilty as they are. In fact, some of the very things that you condemn other people for are things that you yourself are guilty of. We've had some unfortunate public illustrations of that in recent months, have we not? Is possible to inveigh heartily from the pulpit against sins that I myself am committing. So that's the type of person the passage is directed at. And then Paul is saying, you won't be able to escape. Why? Because in this coming day, men will get exactly what they deserve. They will be judged according to their works. So you who judge others and do the same thing, you are on the same quicksand as the people you judge. Because the day of judgment that is coming is a day when not self-righteous condemnation of others matters, but what you have done is what matters, who will render to every man according to his deeds. And that leads us directly to the statements that have seemed to most people to be the most problematic, and that is in verses 7 to 10 and verse 13. Please notice that verse 7 immediately follows the statement, who will render to every man according to his deeds. So this is the principle on which we are talking here. God will render eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, tribulation and wrath, etc. Verse 10, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works that which is good. Notice that this continues the theme that people get exactly what they deserve. So the person who continues patiently in doing what is good gets what's coming to him. And the person who is wicked gets what's coming to him. He will render to every man according to his deeds. And then, of course, verse 13, it isn't any good just to be a hearer of the law, because this is the day when men will get what they deserve, and so not the hearers of the law are justified, but the doers of the law will be justified. Now, these statements, as I've already indicated, have been taken to mean that Paul did anticipate the possibility that there would be such people as those whom he described, those who by patient continuance and well-doing get eternal life, those who are, in fact, justified by the works of the law. But then it has been perceived that this clashes violently with his statements, for example, in chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. For whatsoever things the law says, it says to those that are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God, because by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Well, you can see the conundrum into which contemporary expositors have boxed themselves by thinking, on the one hand, that in chapter 2 Paul is saying, yeah, there are people who will make it this way. And then in chapter 3 he turns around and says, nobody makes it this way. And the attempts to reconcile this in the contemporary literature are numerous, and in many cases, in my judgment, very futile. One of the prominent contemporary writers in this area is a man by the name of E.P. Sanders. And one of his more recent books is entitled Paul, the Law, and the Jewish People. Let me give you a couple brief quotes from him. Sanders states, in Romans 2, we are dealing with a point of view which at no point reflects specifically Christian thinking. this is a contemporary prominent writer in this area. In Romans 2, we are dealing with a point of view which at no point reflects specifically Christian thinking. A few sentences on, he says this, what is said about the law in Romans 2 cannot be fitted into a category otherwise known from Paul's letters. Bottom line, Paul says something in Romans 2 that has no real contact with Christian thought and does not fit any category that he presents to us anywhere else in his material. In other words, there's a flat contradiction here. If you read Sanders on this section, you will find that he believes that Paul was drawing from synagogue sermonic material. And his position, he wasn't too careful in making sure that this material harmonized with things he would later say. Or maybe he hadn't thought through the problem completely to its conclusion. That's a futile conclusion, in my opinion, but it shows the desperation that is sometimes evident in this discussion. Let me suggest that the error that is involved here relates to what I will call the illocutionary force of Paul's statement. That's a big $64 seminary word for which I apologize profusely. Those who study semantics use the term illocutionary, if you wanted to get it down. I wanted to have this glaring in my eyes. That blinds me, and I'm already having trouble seeing. Those who use the word illocutionary are people who specialize in semantics. And what they mean by this is the force which the author's intent gives to his utterance or statement. Let me give you some illustrations. Take the words, you're a wonderful man. Now, we all think when we read words like that, we know what it means, but we really don't. until we have determined the illocutionary force of the statement. For example, if these are the words of an admirer of ours, "You are a wonderful man," that probably means that they admire us for the things that we've done and accomplished or something like that. A context for the utterance would have to tell us that. However, if these are the words of our sweetheart, "You are a wonderful man," then they may have no reference whatsoever to things we have done particularly. They are the nice, endearing qualities that made her fall in love with us. And if they are the words of a critic, they may be entirely the opposite in meaning of what they seem to be. "You're a wonderful man." "What a wonderful man you are." That means you are not a wonderful man. And just seeing those words on a piece of paper does not tell us the illocutionary force that those words have. This is something we must discover from the general context of the statement or the context of thought out of which the statement comes. This often has a significant bearing in interpreting the scriptures. For example, the statement of Romans 6:2. "How shall we who have died to sin live any longer therein?" Do not think you know what the meaning of that statement is until you raise questions about the illocutionary force of the statement. Is this a statement of factual impossibility? Since we are dead to sin, there is no way we could live any longer in sin. That's one possible illocutionary force. But also, this could be a statement about moral unsuitability. In view of the fact that we are dead to sin, how can we even consider living any longer therein? Take this example. Somebody comes to me and they say, "Zane, let's go down to the corner beer tavern and get drunk tonight." And I say to them, "I can't do that. I'm a Christian." What do I mean by that? That it's actually quite impossible for me to walk down to the corner tavern and get drunk? Well, I wish it were, but it's not. Impossible. Now, I've never been drunk, but I still recognize that under the proper circumstances, I might be dragged into that. It is certainly not impossible. What do I mean by that? I can't do that. I'm a Christian. I mean, that's completely out of character for me as a Christian. It's totally unsuitable. That is morally reprehensible. I can't even consider it, is what I mean. Notice how a simple statement like that is affected in meaning by the illocutionary force which is assigned to it. I can't do that. What do you mean I can't do that? Sometimes that means I won't do that. Sometimes that means it's impossible to do that. See what I mean? Illocutionary force is crucial. It seems to me, therefore, getting back to Romans 2, that the basic error here has been to misread the illocutionary force of the statements that Paul makes in Romans 2, 7 to 10 and 13. And I want to suggest that these statements get their real illocutionary force from the judicial or juridical atmosphere of the passage. This is a passage which is talking in semi-courtroom verbiage. Let me illustrate again. Here is a judge presiding over a courtroom, and arraigned before him are 10 people, each of them up on charges.